Can you think of a time when you were beyond tired? When I think about that, I think of coming home from a missions trip with our youth group in 2015. We had spent 10 days in Montreal, and the last night our teens decided they were going to stay up all night because why not? And as the responsible adult who had to shepherd them through the airports and get them home, I decided I would get a couple hours of sleep. We got home and spent some time with the family, and then I remember going to bed. Now, two things you need to know about me in order for this story to make sense. Number one, the last 10 days I had been sleeping on a classroom floor in a high school in Montreal on a thin little mat surrounded by youth groups and their leaders. And so that was my setting for the last little while. And second, when it comes to sleep, I'll admit I'm a bit of a princess. It needs to be dark, it needs to be quiet, I need my pillow, and everything has to be set up well. And when my wife and I go to sleep, I stay on my side of the bed and she stays on hers. I'm trying to sleep, so don't touch me. So I came home, and finally when I got to bed, it was still light, I was mid-July, and I was so exhausted, I fell immediately to sleep. My wife's arm was around me still. She was so surprised. A couple hours later, I woke up out of this deep, deep sleep. It was pitch black, it's the middle of the night, and there was this arm over top of me. And I recoiled from this because I was so out of it. Recoiled to the point that I fell off the bed and landed on the ground with a big thud. And Jenny was obviously alarmed by this. She said, "What's going on?" And I said, "Who's there?" And she said, "It's Jenny." To which I responded, "Who's Jenny?" And at that point, everything started to kind of filter into place again as to where I was and what I was doing and who Jenny was. I was so tired that I needed sleep. So I immediately fell back asleep after that was over. You can probably think about times when you were tired, because fatigue really wears on us. You know, it's said that if you don't sleep for a certain number of hours, it's almost like you're impaired, right? Your judgment is hindered, your reaction time is slow, you can't think properly because we haven't got enough sleep. So you know what it's like when you've had a long day or a long week or you haven't been sleeping well to just long for a good rest, to long for a night of uninterrupted sleep with no alarm clock to wake you up. You can just deeply rest. We look for this kind of rest in many ways. Sleep is one way. We also look for rest in leisure. You know, I'm gonna go golfing or fishing, or I'm gonna paint something, or I'm gonna go for a walk. These things will hopefully bring us some measure of rest. Or we think, if I could just have a week or 2 weeks in Palm Springs or Hawaii or on a cruise, then I will feel rested. Of course, we know though that when you get home from that kind of vacation, you feel like you need another vacation to recoup from your vacation. Or even we think, you know, thank God it's Friday, the weekend is here, and I can finally rest from my work and recover. I just feel so tired. Now, we all know as humans what that's like physically, but we also know, if we're honest with ourselves, that deep down within us, in our souls, we long for a different kind of rest. The kind of rest in which we can just be, where we feel peace, where we feel calm, where we can exhale, we can breathe. St. Augustine, a Christian thinker in the 4th and 5th centuries, wrote this: "Things which are not in their intended positions are restless. Once they are in their ordered positions, they're at rest." So you could think about if you've been at the pool or at the ocean, you have a beach ball and you try and hold it underwater. That beach ball underwater is not at rest. It is trying to do everything in its power to shoot back up to the surface. And if you let it go, it'll do just that. It'll shoot up and then it'll fall down and it'll hit the surface of the water and it'll float. And once the water calms down, it'll be at peace. It's just at rest, bobbing there on the water. That's its intended place. Well, our hearts are similar. Augustine would go on to say, "God, you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Our heart is longing for a place where it can be at peace, where it can be at rest. James Smith says that we will experience besetting anxiety and restlessness when we try to love substitutes. When we try to, in other words, to use the picture of before, hold our heart under the water when it's desperately trying to be in a place where it can be at rest. We as a church have been in this series in the New Testament book of Hebrews, and the author, who is unknown, is writing to a church or maybe a group of churches, probably in Rome, in an urban setting, in a place where they're constantly being challenged in their faith.
They are believers. They've put their trust in the Lord Jesus. And the author of Hebrews is recognizing there's so many societal forces coming against them, and they need encouragement to hold on. Well, as we get into chapter 4 today, we're going to see that rest is a really key theme for the author here. He wants his audience to experience the rest of God. Now, this chapter, chapter 4, follows very closely on the heels of chapter 3, not just numerically, but in theme. So let me give a quick refresh on where we were in chapter 3. The author has just brought to our attention the ancient Israelites, the Old Testament Israelites. They had been miraculously freed from slavery in Egypt. God had performed miracle after miracle after miracle for them, and he had brought them out, and he brought them to the edge of the Promised Land, a place that he wanted them to take over from the nations that were currently there, so that out of this home base they could be a blessing to the whole world. And they were at this border, and they sent in 12 spies, and 10 of them came back, well, all of them came back and said, "This is an amazing place." But 10 of them said, "The people who live here are way too big for us. We cannot do this." They were at the place of choosing between faith and not faith. And 10 of them said, "We're not going to have faith in this moment. We don't believe that despite everything we've seen God do, that he can help us accomplish this." And so there was consequences that they didn't enter the Promised Land. They didn't enter God's rest in this way. They were assigned then to 40 years in the wilderness wandering until the older generation had all passed away, and then the next generation would go into the Promised Land. In chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews is going to continue on with this story. He has in chapter 3 urged us to not be like those ancient Israelites, to say we're not going to have faith. Instead, to cling to the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus, that when we have the opportunity to choose between faith and not faith, that we will be people who choose faith. This is what he's urged us towards. And he continues in that in chapter 4, but introduces the element of rest. Rest is so important here that 8 times in 11 verses the word rest is used. We could summarize it by saying this: God invites us into his rest. He invites us into his rest. Now, these 13 verses, which I'm about to read, have been described as some of the most enigmatic verses in all of Hebrews. So I tell you that up front, so that if you find yourself, as we read through this, feeling a little confused, you're not alone. There is a logic to this, but we do have to work a little bit to get to it, which we'll do after I read it. So here we go, Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 1. "Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did, the ancient Israelites. But the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now, we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, 'So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest.' And yet, his works have been finished since the creation of the world, for somewhere he's spoken about the seventh day in these words, 'On the seventh day God rested from all his works.' And again, in the passage above, he says, 'They shall never enter my rest.' Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted, 'Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the hearts. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." All right, so as I said, these verses kind of twist and weave through the idea of rest in a lot of different ways. And so one helpful way to think about this is this. Tim Keller does some really good work with this passage, suggesting that the word rest is actually used in 4 different ways here. It's used eight times, as I mentioned, but it's used in four different ways. And each one of these ways tells us something about the rest that God invites us into. So let's look at them one at a time. The first one we find in verse 3. In verse 3, the author is quoting from Psalm 95, which he did in chapter 3 as well, in which we read in its entirety last week. This is the quote in verse 3. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. They shall never enter my rest. This again is referring back to the Israelites. And the rest that's being talked about here is the promised land. The Israelites are on the border of it. They refuse to believe that God can help them to take the land. And so they're turned back. They won't enter this rest. The rest is specifically the promised land. But this is more than just a change in postal code for the Israelites. This represents a lot more than that. They had spent 400 years in Egypt, much of that as slaves. A land that they could call their own was a declaration of freedom. It was a new identity for them. We are no longer slaves in a land that doesn't belong to us. We are now entering into this land that is ours. It has been given to us by God, and this is where we will operate. I'm not a slave anymore. I'm free. This is a symbolic thing, a very real thing for the Israelites, and a very real thing for us who are believers in the Lord Jesus. This kind of rest that God offers to us is a brand new identity that has been given to us in Christ. No longer are we slaves to sin anymore, but we have been set free so that we can live for righteousness. Paul reflects on this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone and the new is here. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. So this is our new identity in Christ. And we are tempted all the time. It's like we're standing on the edge of the promised land and we have the opportunity to have faith or not faith. And we have the opportunity every day to live into our new identity or to hold on to the old one. The new identity that God has given us is freedom from sin. It's an identity of being a child of God, a brother or sister of Christ, adopted into the family, heirs of the inheritance that God will give to us. We have been set free from our bondage. And every day we have to choose in faith to live into this new identity, because the enemy lies to us all the time about who we are. Right? You're not good enough. You'll never measure up. You don't have friends. God is angry with you. On and on and on and on. We're constantly battling this insecurity based on these lies that the enemy is constantly throwing at us. You have to prove yourself over and over and over again. That's the old way of living. The new way is peace and rest in God, because our identity is secure in him. It's standing on the firm foundation of who Jesus says that I am. This is the first kind of rest that Jesus offers to us. The second way that the word rest is used in these verses is in the end of verse 3 and verse 4. And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he's spoken about the seventh day in these words, on the seventh day God rested from all his works. The author here is using an interpretive device or interpretive strategy that was common at the time, and we still do it today. He's basically saying the word rest is used here, and it's used in Psalm 95, and where else in the scriptures do we find the word rest? Oh, Genesis chapter 2, we see the word rest being used there. What does that rest have to tell us? Well, there, God rested on the seventh day. So it's the story of creation. God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. Now, what does this rest actually mean? Well, it doesn't mean that God is like the watchmaker who designs and builds a watch and then winds it up and then puts it aside and goes for an eternal nap. Right? God is not inactive now. In fact, Jesus says in John that the Father is always working, and I too am working. So what does it mean then in Genesis 2 where it says that God rested from his works? Well, it means that God stepped back from the work of creation and he was inherently pleased with it. He was satisfied because it was complete. the works of his hands were now done. There was nothing else to be done on creation other than what he had already done. There was peace from striving. Now, what God establishes here is a pattern of rest that was actually put into law for the Israelite people throughout the Old Testament. It's actually one of the Ten Commandments, is that you shall keep the Sabbath. One day out of every seven, you shall stop working. This command in the Ten Commandments is put right alongside, you shall not murder, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, you shall not have false gods before me, and you should keep the Sabbath. This is a pattern that God establishes. Now, there's lots of debate now about whether in the New Testament the Sabbath is still a command that we have to follow, or if it's not a command. It was just an Old Testament thing. I don't want to get into the details of that, except to say that in my view, it's not a sin if you don't practice the Sabbath anymore. However, there is such wisdom in the Sabbath that it is to our benefit to do so. Jesus said that man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath for man. In other words, the Sabbath ought to be a benefit for mankind. It's supposed to have a benefit for you. And so this practice of Sabbath is something that is, I mean, it's still practiced by people around the world, particularly the Jewish people. I've never been to Israel, but my mom went to Israel a few years ago, and she told me that when people were preparing for Shabbat, it was a big deal. In fact, one of the things she told me was that in the building she was staying, there was an elevator, and on the Sabbath, they just set it to go up and down and open at every floor so that you don't have to put in the work of pushing the button. That's how seriously they're taking the Sabbath. Well, it's a practice that is helpful for us as long as we're not legalistic about it, a practice of setting aside a day a week not to work. And what does it remind us of? It reminds us that we are human beings, we are not human doings. We are not measured by how much we can produce, but by who we are in God. It's an identity thing, again. This rest that God offers to us on the Sabbath reminds us that if I don't check my email today, the world will still spin. That if I don't accomplish anything, that it's going to be okay, that God is still in control, that God's work is sufficient for me when I'm not working. Sabbath is a pattern that reminds me of God's present sufficiency and also a foretaste of the future eternal rest which we will experience with Christ in eternity. So, rest in Hebrews 4 refers to the rest of the promised land, a declaration of freedom. It refers to God's rest from his work, which establishes for us a pattern of weekly rest. The third way that the word rest is used is in verse 2, in the beginning of verse 3. It says this, "We also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as the Israelites did, but the message that they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed." In other words, there was 10 spies who were fearful and chose not to have faith, and 2 spies who did have faith. Those 2 spies did get to go into the promised land eventually. Another way this verse is sometimes translated is the message that they heard was no value to them because they did not combine the message with faith. Now, we who have believed enter that rest. That's how verse 3 begins. There's debate among scholars in this passage about whether rest happens now or whether it happens exclusively in the future in heaven. Some will say this is all about the future, that the writer to Hebrews says you ought to hold on because rest is coming once you get to eternity. But the present tense use of the word rest here makes me think there's some rest that we can experience right now in the here and now. And this rest, as described in verse 2, is the message of God combined with faith. It's receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ with faith, holding on to it, believing in it, putting our confidence in it, believing that what God says is true is actually what is true. You know, verse 8 later on, we'll unpack this a little bit more. There is more rest to experience than what Joshua led the Israelites to experience. So the wilderness generation wandered around, and finally Joshua came to replace Moses and led the people into the promised land. And yet the author of Hebrews says in Psalm 95, David, who the author of Hebrews presumes wrote this psalm, says that there is more rest to experience. So just entering the promised land wasn't all of the rest that the people could experience. There might be some wordplay here as well in verse 8. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. The word Joshua and the word Jesus in Hebrew are exactly the same, Yeshua. So if Yeshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken about a later rest. So the first Joshua could only give a partial and incomplete rest, but the second Joshua, Jesus, could come and give complete and total rest. So part of what this means then is we need to receive the message of the gospel and accept it by faith. What is the message of the gospel? Well, big thrust of the message of the gospel is that you and I cannot work our way to the standard that God calls us to. Think about this analogy, which has been used sometimes before in endurance swimming. So I looked up the other day about what's the longest distance a person has ever been able to swim. It's amazing, really. It's almost 200 kilometers. Now, I'm not sure if they got to rest on a floaty every once in a while, but they're like swimming through the night, day and night swimming. That person could outdistance me by a long shot. You put me in the water and I sink to the bottom like a rock. I don't have good form. I don't have the stamina for it. I'm just not a good swimmer. But if the point of swimming, let's say, was to swim across the Pacific Ocean, that endurance swimmer could swim a lot further than I could, but they're still not making it to the other side. They might swim a long way, but both of us are not going to accomplish the goal. Right, the Christian gospel says if the goal is to be holy like God is holy, it doesn't matter how virtuous you are. You might be the most virtuous person that you know. You might be way more virtuous than I am, but neither of us is going to reach the standard of being as holy and perfect as God. So the good news then of the gospel is that Jesus enters into this world and he lives as one of us. And he doesn't deserve the punishment for sin because he is God himself. He is the most virtuous. But he pays that penalty in our place and then is raised to new life again, showing he's more powerful even than death. And he invites us then to believe in him so that his righteousness can be applied to us. He has swam across the whole ocean. And he invites us to take on that accomplishment for ourselves because he did it for us. So this means that the kind of rest that we experience in the here and now is we can stop striving. We can stop trying so hard to prove ourselves, to prove ourselves to other people, or if we're a religious sort of person, to try and prove ourselves to God. We can stop trying to do all of the righteous good deeds in order to save ourselves. Right? Tim Keller talks so brilliantly about this. He talks about how when we need to repent, when we receive the gospel and we need to repent not just from the sinful things that we've done, but we also need to repent from the reasons why we're trying to do everything right. Because often those reasons why we're trying to do everything right are all about self-justification. It's all about trying to make myself look good, or make myself feel good about myself, or make myself presentable to other people, or to try and impress God somehow. We need to repent of all of that, because the rest that God provides for us through Jesus means we can stop striving. It doesn't mean that we stop doing the righteous deeds, but it means we do them from the right heart, from the right perspective. We cease our striving. And we experience that in the here and now. This brings great peace to our soul. The fourth way that the word rest is used is in verses 9 to 11. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. This rest is a future rest, very clearly. This is a Sabbath rest for God's people. Now, the word Sabbath here is really interesting. It's not the usual word for Sabbath, and it's not the word for rest that he's been using through the rest of the chapter. It's actually a word that hasn't been discovered before in Greek literature before this. Doesn't mean that he made up the word, but he's the first one to write it down. It's the word Sabbath, but it's kind of combined with a celebration. It's a Sabbath party, so to speak, with all of the joy and the celebration that will go along with that. It's a full and complete rest in God's presence and all of the joy that that brings for all of eternity. It's heaven in the presence of God, where all things are made right and all things are perfect. The author's going to continue to talk about this later on in Hebrews, and as he talks about a better heavenly homeland in chapter 11, verse 16, or the city that is to come in chapter 13, verse 14, or the unshakable kingdom in chapter 12, verse 28. This is the future that we look forward to. Those of us who have put our faith in Christ and hold firmly to it till the end, until we die and go and be with Christ, or until Christ comes again. This is the future, eternal rest for our souls that is promised to us. So listen, deep down, we all understand, if we're honest with ourselves, our need for this kind of rest. Our souls long for it. And we look for it in so many different ways. We pile up the possessions, or we build a resume by working so hard, or we try to impress ourselves, we try to impress others. We look to other things to validate us deep down so that we can try and have this kind of tenuous hold on some sort of rest. But the true and lasting rest comes from God through Jesus, through our belief in Him, through receiving the message of the gospel and combining it with faith. Now, the second section that I want to look at here is the living word in chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. As we read these verses, they on the surface seem completely disconnected from everything that we've just looked at and the idea of rest. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Rest isn't mentioned in these two verses. And so it seems, like I said, somewhat disconnected, except that the word for at the beginning of it connects it with that which preceded it. There are some scholars who look at this and say this is actually just a summary statement at the end of the first big section in the book of Hebrews. So chapter 1 to chapter 4, verse 13 is considered the first major section of Hebrews. So some scholars will say this is just a summary of all that came before we move into the next section, which will take us through chapter 9 and 10, focusing on Jesus as our high priest. But this is intimately connected with what we've just talked about. How? Well, let's look at it. The Word of God is alive and active. So, first of all, what is the Word of God? What does that mean? There are actually three Greek words that mean word. The first one is the word rhema. This is a spoken word. So Mary, when the angel visits her and says, you're going to have a child, she says to the angel, may it be to me according to your word. May it be to me according to your rhema. What you have just spoken to me, may it come true. The second one is the word graphe. You might extend that a little bit to say the English word graphite, which might make you think of a pencil, which makes you think of the written word. Okay, the word that is written down. So all scripture is God-breathed. All graphe is God-breathed. That's in 2 Timothy 3. The third one is the word logos. The word logos refers in a broad way to logic or reasoning or persuasion, discourse, the way that things work, the way things operate, the way language is used. But this word is used very specifically in John chapter 1. When John says this, in the beginning was the Word, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. He was with God in the beginning, down to verse 14. The Logos became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. So John says the Logos is Jesus himself, the living Word of God. All of the ways of God, all of the logic of God, all of the persuasion of God is captured in the person of Jesus. So which one of these three words is used here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12? Well, it's the Logos. The Logos of God is alive and active. Listen, this probably doesn't exclude us from thinking about the written Word of God, the Old Testament scriptures. I mean, at the time that this was written, the New Testament hadn't been compiled in the way that it is today. So it's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. And knowing the scriptures, knowing the Word of the written Word of God is, of course, important. There was actually a 9-year study of 200,000 people that surveyed people who read the Word of God at least 4 times a week. And what they found is that drunkenness dropped 62%, the use of pornography dropped 60%, and gambling addictions dropped 45% when people were regularly engaged in the Word of God. We must know the written Word of God. But when Hebrews says the Word of God is living and active, it's referring to more than just the written Word of God. It's referring to the living Word of God, to Jesus himself. This is where the power comes from, because knowing only the written Word of God can lead to dead religion. Lots of knowledge, but the Word of God, which can be weaponized and abused against other people. But when we know the living Word of God, when Jesus illuminates our understanding of the written Word of God, it becomes alive. It becomes filled with power. It has spiritual authority. And this Word of God reveals and convicts and gets down into all the nooks and crannies of our lives. It divides soul and spirit, joints and marrow. In other words, it divides the indivisible within our lives and shows us what's actually there. It shows us the motives of our hearts. It uncovers fear in our lives. It uncovers true motivation. It shows us where we're not healthy. This living Word of God is like a knife or a double-edged sword. A dull knife is actually more dangerous than a sharp knife because you have to use a lot more pressure. It's a lot more messy. It doesn't cut as well. But a sharp knife can get exactly where it needs to go. Think about it this way. If you went and had a surgery, you wouldn't want your doctor standing there with a dull scalpel in his hand. You'd want it to be sharp because it can cut away what needs to be cut away. That's what the Word of God does for us. It reveals to us all of the ways in which we are trying to accomplish rest on our own. All of the ways in which we're trying to work for our own salvation, all the ways in which we're living off of a false identity, it reveals that to us and it shows it for what it is. It reveals sin in our lives that we are holding on to. Verse 13 says that nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of whom we must give an account. The word uncovered there is literally the word naked. We will be naked before God. There's nothing that we can hide. Spiritually naked before God. There's nothing we can hide from Him. In the last several years, I've had a couple of colonoscopies. Maybe you've had a surgery or maybe you've had a colonoscopy yourself. Not a lot of privacy in that kind of technique or procedure, is there? You show up at the hospital, they give you that gown that doesn't actually close at the back, and you lay down in the stretcher and they wheel you to the room. You have no control at this point. They are in control. All of your faith is in their hands, and they're very kind and capable and trustworthy and all of that. Then they tell you in the colonoscopy, okay, roll over onto your side, and then they knock you out, so you're not actually awake for that. And then they take their camera and their light, and they go and inspect the colon. There is nothing that is hidden from their sight. They are seeing into the depths of you, quite literally. And they take pictures of what's there. And then the doctor calls you and says, this is what we saw. And there's no arguing with the doctor, because they've got the proof of what they can see, right? So when the doctor came and told me that 20% of my colon was marked by moderate to severe colitis. I didn't argue with him and say, I think it was more like 10%, doctor, maybe 5%. And you know, severe is harsh. I mean, it was probably light. Right? There's no arguing with him because he's the one who saw it. He sees things in me that I can't even see with my own eyes. This is what the Word of God does for us. It goes deep within us, spiritually speaking, to reveal to us what is actually there. Craig Koster says that there is the impossibility of it avoiding examination by God plays an important role in the strategy of Hebrews. We will all be put on the table before God, and He will see what is deep within our hearts. The next phrase there is, we will be laid bare. You might think that's just doubling down on the same kind of statement as uncovered and laid bare. But this word laid bare is really interesting. There's a little bit of debate of how intentional the author of Hebrews is in using this, but it brings to mind a picture, a picture of an animal that is being offered for sacrifice. And this word laid bare literally means that their throat is being exposed so it can be cut. It's giving this sacrificial language that the animal is on the altar as a sacrifice for sin and it's about to give its life because of the result, the implication of sin. Right? This is what the scripture tells us, the penalty of sin is death. Except it's not an animal on the sacrifice or on the altar, it's us before God with our throat laid bare. And all of our actions and deeds are exposed for Him to see. All of the evil and impure thoughts we've had, all of the actions that are unrighteous, all of the things that we've done wrong are on display for God so that He has every right, because we have not measured up to His standard, He has every right to slit the throat except for the fact, as the author of Hebrews carries on in verse 14, we have such a great high priest who is ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weakness. But we have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are, and yet he did not sin. So let us therefore approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Yes, we are laid bare and exposed before the living God who sees everything. And He has every right to judge us for our sin, except that He Himself has made it possible for us to be considered righteous because we have a high priest that we can go to who cleanses us from our sin. What a miracle this truly is. And so as we submit ourselves to the living and active Word of God, as we receive the message of the gospel and we accept it by faith and we cling to it, we find that even though it's true of us that we are sinners, that He has accepted us as righteous, and therefore our souls can be at rest. So today, you may recognize your need for God's rest deep down in your soul. If you are a follower of Jesus and finding your soul is still restless, it may mean that you are still standing and clinging on to your old identity rather than standing firm in faith on the identity that Christ has earned for you. And if you're not a follower of Jesus and you recognize your need for that rest, you can choose right now to respond to the message of Jesus with faith so that you will be saved and can experience this rest both now and forever. Sometimes we talk about the ABCs of faith: acknowledging our sin and our imperfection before God, believing that Jesus came in our place to take our penalty, to die on the cross before being raised to life again, and then C, confessing with your mouth Jesus is Lord and committing yourself to live for Him. Perhaps this is the day that you need to take this step of faith. Either way, let us approach God with confidence, knowing that He gives us this rest. And let us approach Him in prayer now, asking this rest to be solidified in our lives. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You have offered us rest. And that as we understand and receive the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can experience this rest in the here and now. Lord, there may well be people who are listening to this that need to respond in faith for the very first time today, and I pray they would hear your call loudly and clearly, that they would acknowledge their need for you, that they would believe in you and confess in prayer right now, asking you to be the Lord of their lives. And Lord, we do long for that day where we will experience eternal rest in your presence. And so we pray, come Lord Jesus. Amen.